Sometimes you read the newspaper, listen to the news on the radio, or watch the news on television, especially if you watch Clive Robertson's news. It's hard to work out who is in charge, who's in control of things, if anybody is in charge of the world as we know it or our society. I mean, we are supposed to be governed in this society by the people. Being a democracy, it's a government of the people. But what choice do the people really have? I mean, you can choose Mr. Griner, you can choose Mr. Unsworth. I mean, what choice have you got? It doesn't seem very much that's a realistic choice, unless you want to go with Joe's friends down south and go National Party. I mean, the Liberal Party, the Labor Party, the National Party, is there a real choice that you're presented with? Or do you find voting a great difficulty and choose to vote informal because you want to protest that politicians always get elected? There really seems to be very little choice, because even when you vote for a particular party because you believe in it or you think it's the better of the two, whatever that may be, you don't really vote for the party, do you? You tend to vote for the business organisations that fund it, or the union movements that man it, or possibly you vote for the corrupt underworld who really control it. Who knows who you're voting for when you actually put into power this person or that, or, as Bob Menzies so very cleverly put it many years ago, the 39 faceless men who are really in the back room pulling the strings. Indeed, when you vote for one party now, you vote the others into obscurity, because you don't put them into opposition, I've noticed. The opposition's there all the time. The opposition's the media. No one really worries about what happens inside the Parliament House. That's the least. I mean, the vote's always determined immediately before the vote's taken, isn't it? Just by the party control. Hardly anyone ever crosses the floor and votes against their own party. So the whole exercise of debate and discussion is a fairly vain and futile thing. The only thing they've got to watch out for is that they don't cross the media. So they don't somehow alienate those people who really have the public's attention and claim to have the public's interest at heart. And so our modern politicians are more and more, of course, concerned with their media, concerned with their image, because that's what counts. I mean, the ultimate politician is Ronald Reagan, that when you wake him up, you put him in front of a camera and he does wonders for the country, because that's where the battle is taking place. That's where the decisions are being made, is a sleepy old man who's got great media image. He's the ultimate politician for our age and generation, because he's the one who can keep the opposition at bay, namely the cameras. And the battle we've seen this last week has been that kind of. Politicians want to have one view of the workers' compensation. Unions want to have another view. We put into a conflict situation. Who is actually running the country? Can we ever know? What is the source behind the power? Where do you find the behind-the-scenes ultimate source where the strings are being pulled by the master puppeteer? Does it even exist? We've actually become good at this kind of analysis about our own lives too, thanks to Mr. Freud and Mr. Marx and other people like that. You see, Freud and Marx and company will tell you not to really pay too much attention to what people are saying, because that's not what they're doing or why they're doing what they're doing. They're acting out of other motivations completely, their own unconscious biological urges, or if you want to go down the Skinner line, the kind of conditioning and socialisation that they've experienced, or if you want to go down a Marxian line, well, it's the kind of economic forces that are at work, their own vested interests that come from their own particular background in the great struggle of our economic groupings. But they're the real causes of the actions that are taking place. We've just got to stand back and not pay attention to what's being said as the cause, and look for the hidden and real and ultimate causes. The Bible also says that there is a power behind the scenes that is in operation, that all things are not as they appear to be on the surface, that there are spiritual powers, supernatural powers that are at work also, the spirits, the angels, the principalities, the demons, the whatever it may be that lies. And the Bible has very little interest in these powers. It spends very little time ever describing them or discussing them, telling you anything about them as to their whys and their wherefores, but it keeps on assuming them throughout that they exist. And of course, this is a great problem for Christians at this stage. Because when you're a Christian, if you tell people that you believe in angels, you kind of shuffle your feet and hang your head a little bit and hope that they're not going to get too offended. But anyone who believes in angels, any Christian who believes in angels in our society, is kind of like someone who believes in fairies down the bottom of their garden. You know, it's that kind of thing that, well, you can do it, but you hope that no one finds out that you still believe in that kind of thing, because really a serious person couldn't believe in that. It's all kind of fanatic kind of stuff, isn't it, that makes you a bit like a nutter. Whereas the non-Christian, he and she could believe as much as they like in spiritism, in ESP and seances, in the occult, in chasing out weird experiences of the psychedelic world. That's all right, because the non-Christians, well, they're just interesting people. They're avant-garde, they're investigative, they're kind of on the forefront of modern... But the Christian can't. I was interested to see the advertisements the other night for Willis's show about hypnotism and the occult. I didn't see the show. I couldn't come at the show. The advertisement was enough to turn me off, because there was a stage hypnotist doing his routine, making people do stupid things and the whole audience being funny, and it was all kind of trivially and light-hearted. And then came on what seemed to be, I don't know if it was, but seemed to be a Christian girl saying she thought that hypnotism was actually part of the occult. And then back came on the hypnotist saying, well, I do look a bit like a devil, don't I? So I suppose there might be something in it, ha-ha, and Willisy ha-ha. And you see, the Christian is made to be a complete and utter blittering idiot for believing in the occult. Whereas if a non-Christian had come on saying that they believed in the occult, well, it would be taken much more seriously. The occult is of great interest, provided you're not a Christian and against it. What are the characteristics of it? I'll give another illustration. My brother has written two theses in his life, one for a master's, one for a doctorate. The one for a master's, a small piece of work on witchcraft in the in 16th century England. The doctorate's on the Christian life in 16th century England. No one ever wants him to talk about the Christian life in 16th century England, of which he now really is one of the great experts. Everyone wants him to talk about witchcraft, which he says was his early work and not very significant, but very popular. Because people really want to know about witchcraft in the 16th century. That is a matter of importance and worthwhile. And because he's done it as a historian, not particularly as a Christian, that's even more interesting, you see. There's a problem to our way of thinking, isn't there? That for some of us, we're able to believe in supernatural forces and powers, and for others, we're not allowed to. Well, Christians come to terms with it. The Bible's full of it. It speaks of God, and it speaks of angels, and it speaks of powers and principalities that are at work behind the scenes. And just as you know that politically there are powers behind the scenes, and just as you know that psychologically and economically there are powers behind the scenes, that things are not always what they appear on the surface, so also spiritually there are things that are behind the scenes. That's the way it is. And they're not all good either. Sometimes they're quite bad. I've got a very interesting milkman who's been serving us milk brilliantly for some decade or so, and he is all into the occult and the theosophic and the whatever is the latest trend. He's in for auras, he's in for magic boxes, he's in for you name it. He's read them all, and he keeps on evangelizing me, has been for years. And with my milk, I get copies of books about battleships in America that disappeared, and about trying to find all kinds of fascinating things that I get. And Shirley MacLaine books, they come my way now. And I've never really known much what to answer him when he comes around on Saturdays to get his bill paid. I'm never quite sure what to say or not to say. And he always asks me whether I've read the latest book, and the latest book's so incredible. You say yes, and then I feel sorry I've said it, because he asked me to make an intelligent comment about it, and that's very hard when the whole book's unintelligible. But so we've had this long-going, failed evangelistic enterprise. Me with the truth, unable to tell him. He with a whole bunch of lies, who tells me frequently, and I never seem to get anywhere. My wife conquered him in a single day. Brilliant, as usual. She just asked him one question. She just posed the question. It never crossed my mind, because I'm so stupid, you see. She's very clever. She said to him, how do you know that all these forces and powers, etc., are good? How do you know they're not bad? It had never crossed his mind. Believing in all these powers and principalities, these spirits, these extraordinary experiences, etc., etc., many of which I don't believe in, but he believes in all those, and many more, but it had never crossed his mind that they could ever be detrimental to us. And the Bible's full of it, both good and bad. But it's really not interested in it, because it's interested in the Son who rules over all. And that's what you pick up in these opening verses of Hebrews, and the opening chapter of Hebrews, because it's all about angels, the rest of the chapter, which we'll be looking at in a little while. But the kick-off point is the last little bit of the section that we've taken so long to deal with, Hebrews 1:1-4, where it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And you see, most modern Christians would not have written verse 4 if they were writing the Epistle to the Hebrews today. It would never occur to us that that was an important or significant statement to be made. It would just be left out. But clearly in the first century, that's what was to be said. Who is in charge in the world today? The answer the Epistle to Hebrews wants to say is Jesus. Jesus is in charge. A few years ago, about a decade ago now, I guess, the early 70s it might have been, a book came out from America, where else, called Satan is Alive and Well and Living on Planet Earth. Some of you may have had the misfortune of reading it. I didn't, actually, because as soon as I saw the title, I knew that the man was wrong. You see, Satan may be alive, and he may be on planet Earth, but he is not well. And that has totally misunderstood the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is that he is now grievously wounded. He is now defeated. Jesus is alive and well and rules over planet Earth. Not Satan. Jesus' rule is seen in three ways in this little passage, verses 1 to 4. He rules by nature, he rules by creation, and he rules by conquest. By nature, creation and conquest. And I'll spend a little bit longer on the nature one today because that's part of the four verses I've skipped over in previous weeks. And creation and conquest we've actually spent 2 weeks dealing with, so we'll just pass by them with a nodding acquaintance. So if you're a note taker, don't worry about your 2A section spreading down a little bit beyond B and C. If you're a clock watcher, well, don't worry about how long it's taking, we'll get there. Firstly then, by nature. You see, God has spoken by his Son. That is, Jesus is by nature the Son of God. He is God's Son. In fact, the word his isn't there in Greek. He is spoken by Son. That is, here is spoken. Well, you've got to put in the word his to make the English kind of flow freely. And it's clearly his Son that is being meant. But it's really, he is spoken by Son. That by nature, he is Son. That's spelt out in the next little bit of the section where it talks about he is the one who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You see those two statements made of him in verse 3. Need to hold the two of them together and not push the images too far. But what are they saying? The radiance of his glory. Funny phrase, isn't it? If you've got a Revised Standard Version, it's the effulgence. But I'm glad to say our New International Version has done away with the word. I've yet to meet anybody who knew what the word meant without looking it up. And I'm not sure that I met too many people who could spell it. So we've moved to radiance, but radiance is not altogether your everyday word either, is it? What's it mean, the radiance of his glory? Glory is a very religious word. It started off meaning heavy, you know, pre-Weight Watchers, heavy. And then came to mean the heavies. You know, when you're in any institution, you know those who are the heavies, right, around the place. The heavies down at the Students' Union, or the heavies up in the Chancellery, or the heavies in your department, right? Now, the heavies tend to wear flash gear to demonstrate that they're the heavies. Turn up in your graduation, if any of you ever make it there, and you will see the heavies. They are clearly differentiated from the graduands, and they are clearly differentiated from the old folks who have turned up to take the photographs. The heavies sit up on the stage. The heavies wear different kinds of academic gowns. Some of them are so heavy they don't wear their hoods anymore. They just wear very flash gowns with braided pieces here, there and everywhere and little floppy hats. You've got to have the right kind of head to wear that kind of hat. And that's why most of us don't get to be chancellors. But the really heavy heavies, you see, have the gear that sets out that they are the heavies. It's the same with the Queen. You don't get much heavier than the Queen. Metaphorically speaking, of course. And you see, she is the heavy because when she arrives, it's the Rolls Royce. When she travels around, it's the police motorcade out the front, and even on the horses they'll be there. When she's around, there's all the bunting and stuff. The glory actually starts to move away from originally weight to weighty person to the kinds of demonstrations that you are a weighty person, and in the ancient world, particularly the use of metal and jewels and shining things. Because remember, in our world, metal's nothing, but in the ancient world, polished metal's a fairly rare thing. And so the glory is actually the shining splendour. That's how the word, by the time you reach the New Testament, it's the splendour. And the splendour that kind of shines out in its glorious array. There is the glory, which is indicative of what an important person you are. Now, you see it in the Old Testament, don't you? That when Moses meets up with God in the tabernacle, the glory of God is so powerful that it shines in his face that when he walks outside, the shining is still coming out of Moses' face. The reflected glory is able to shine out of Moses' face. So the people ask him to cover up his face because they can't stand the shine of it. Now, you ladies may have problems with shiny noses, but Moses' massive problem, right? People really put off by it completely. Now, there is the glory of God, the shining glory of God. Now, what is it saying of Jesus? Jesus is the radiance of the splendour. Jesus is the shining out of the light. Jesus is the brightness of the bright light. Now, you see, you can't differentiate those two things. I mean, what is the light other than that which shines out? I mean, a light that is not shining out is not a light, is it? It's the one and the same thing. Well, Jesus is the light of God's glory. Jesus is the shining splendour of the splendid one. The second image that's used of him is the exact representation of his being. The word that's used here, exact representation, is the word that's used of the wax, the image that's used in the wax by a seal. You stick the seal into a hot wax, you lift the seal out, and what is on your seal is exactly the same as what is in the wax. It's the same thing. I mean, you don't expect to put your little koala stamp down and pick it up and see a kangaroo, right? It's the same. It's the very sameness of it that is being spoken of. He is that reflection, but he's not the reflection of the form of God, of the shape of God. He is the exact representation of the being of God. Being, of course, is that ontological word. It's what it is by its very nature. He is the representation of the nature of God, which, of course, you don't. The very idea that of being is that it's something that doesn't have necessarily form and shape. And of course, the being of God is he is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, as it is said. And again, you see the paradox in that, don't you? How can you have an image of that which is invisible? How can you have a representation, the embodiment of the nature of God? And so together, you see, that the Son in the world, Jesus, is that. Let me pick it up from other parts of the New Testament to give you the ideas that come through. It's not just Hebrews here. It's what the New Testament is saying of Jesus. In John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who had come from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God said to him, my glory is grace and truth. When you see Jesus, you see the glory as of the one and only of the Father. Put the word Son in there with suit. The one and only, because he's uniquely the glorious one. So when you meet Jesus, you see grace and truth incarnate. Or again, Jesus says to Philip, in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, of course, if he is the radiance of God's glory, if he is the exact representation of his nature, if you have seen him, you have seen the Father, because he is the embodiment of God. Or again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, picking up the glory one in verse 6 there, God, says Paul, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. How do you know God's glory? Well, God's glory shone forth into our hearts so that we will know his glory. But listen how the verse finishes. So, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where do you look to see the light of God? You look at Christ. When you see Christ, you see God in all his glory. Because he is the radiance of God's glory. Or again, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Everything that is deity, whatever you want to call God, whatever you have, you know, a little category called God, and whatever you're going to tuck into the term God, whatever you're going to put in that box, deity, all of it was found in him in a bodily form. So the Bible is saying that Jesus is God. That's what it's saying. It doesn't use that phrase, Jesus is God, like that. For a whole variety of reasons I won't go into now, but it says it. He is, as I said here, by nature, therefore, the ruler of the universe. Secondly, by creation he's the ruler of the universe. And that's the one we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, because it says he rules because he is the one for whom everything has been created. He is the heir of all things, verse 2. He is the one through whom all things have been created, the end of verse 2. And he is the maker of everything, in other words. And he is the one who upholds all things, the end of verse 3, sustaining everything by his word of power. So from the beginning he made it. He is the one who sustains it and keeps it going. And he is the one for whom it's all been made in the end. So he is the ruler of the beginning and the end and the in-between parts as well. He is the ruler of everything by creation, thirdly. It's not just by creation. Well, sorry, no, let me pick another point under the creation one's important. It's not just the creation of this world, but it's the creation of all things. And it's important on this one because he's the creator of the powers and the principalities as well. It's not just the things that you can see that he has created, but the unseen things as well. Listen to Colossians 1. You write it down, Colossians 1, I'll read it out to you. Verse 16. By him, by Christ, all things were created. Things in heaven, things in earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So he is the ruler not only of this world, but of the other unseen world. Not only of the now time, but of the age to come. He is the creator of all things and therefore the ruler of all things. Thirdly, he is the ruler of all things by conquest. Having made purification for sins, he sat down, becoming as much superior to the angels as the name he has given is superior to them. Now, first glance at that phrase there in verses 3 and 4, you should be deeply disturbed. If you're not, it's because either you are theologically well educated and understand not only the problem but the solution, or you haven't understood the problem because you are so dense in your reading. Now, I wouldn't want to think it's the second. Therefore, I'm glad to see that we're so well educated. But some of you may actually be deeply disturbed by it, because how can God and Jesus be, how can Jesus be the eternal God and all the rest of it, and at the same time not come to sit at the right hand of the majesty in heaven until after he's paid for the sins of the world? Are we saying that Jesus didn't become the ruler of the world until after his death and resurrection? That the Son of God didn't become the Son of God, ruler of the world by nature and by creation until after the Palestinian Jew died? Well, if we're saying that he was always the ruler of the world, what does it mean to say that now he comes to sit at the right hand of God and have all his... Do you see the problem? What is being spoken of here does not deny that Jesus by nature and by creation is the ruler of the world, but points out to the historical victory that for a little while he was made lower than the angels in order to be crowned with glory and honour, in order to bring manhood into the rule of God. That is, the Son of God eternally ruled by his nature and by his place in creation. But when the Son became man and died and rose again, having made purification for sin, the Son of God, who had now become the man Jesus Christ, the man came to be the one who sat at the right hand of God in all power and authority. Jesus doesn't dispense with his humanity when he ascends to sit at the right hand of God. I believe in the resurrection of the body, his body. He doesn't dispense with his body, he resurrects it. And so man now sits at the right hand of God. Man has now come to be the image of God. And so God has raised him up to rule with him. But whom did God raise up to rule with him but the one who was already the ruler of the world? Whom did God call the Son of God but him who was already the Son of God? In fact, God the Son. Who better qualified to become the Son of God than the one who by nature in all eternity was God the Son? God establishes as his Son his Son. Can you think of anyone better for the job? That is what is taking place. Thus, having made purification for sins, he finishes his work on earth and sits at God's right hand as the ruler now in eternity, superior to all the angelic beings by the name that is given to him, namely the Son of God, verse 5, for to which angel did God ever say, "You are my Son, today have I become your Father"? Here's the name that is above all names. Names are funny things. They're more than arbitrary tags, aren't they? you have a much greater emotional attachment to your name than you do to your number. I mean, we all have a number, don't we? Our Medibank number or whatever it may be. We've got a number. We've got many numbers, haven't we? But your numbers don't mean much to you. I mean, the bank changed my number the other day. It's a small detail. It didn't worry me particularly, except I couldn't remember the old one. I now certainly can't remember the new one. But if they someday wrote to me and said, oh, by the way, Philip Jensen, from here on in, you're Jack Rogers. I said, oh, hang on, that's my name. You can't do that with my name. That's mine. I own that. I possess that. That's something important. And that's why, of course, you always miss, don't you, when people misspell your name. It doesn't matter. I mean, people misspell all the time, I've noticed. But you get missed when it... I mean, I'm not upset about them misspelling that, but misspelling my name, well, that's... But, you know, it's strange, isn't it? Why should it be like that? Why is it we have such a low threshold over our name? Now, it's a long term. There's all kinds of psychological factors related to it. But names, because they have got that emotional attachment, actually start to take on meanings. And in the ancient world, the meanings were very important. People were called. Now, we don't do it much now in modern world. We do occasionally do it. But by and large, the names we choose have got to do with being our great-grandmothers or great-grandfathers and things like that. But it's got to be two generations old not to be old-fashioned. They kind of go in cycles when they become trendy again, and then, of course, that generation falls by the way. But in terms of nicknames, now, they're very often associated with something about us, aren't they? So when you call somebody Blue, you know that they've got red hair, don't you? I mean, it's got to do with picking up something about their characteristic, and as they get older, you call them Old Blue. Right? And you're actually saying something about them, aren't you, as a person. You something about their physical... interesting man's on television these days who I like, and on radio, Max Walker. I used to like him when he was on television playing cricket too. And he's always called Tangles. Now, if you ever saw him bowl, you'd know exactly why he's called Tangles. He looked like he was totally tangled up the whole time. I was always glad that he was bowling on our side, not the opposition. He was a good bowler, but not in style. You'd never actually get your children out to watch him bowl so that they could imitate his action. It would be almost impossible to imitate his actions. Possible to send it up, but it would be impossible to imitate it. And so he got this name, Tangles, which attached to the way he acted, which actually has built over onto his reputation. Now he sells beer by making up a fumble of all the kinds of activities in. So you see him playing golf, the only birdie I ever get, you see, and the only century I ever get on the golf course. You seen those ones? You see him when he's fishing, he gets the fish. What's he do? He puts Dougie Walters in the water in the little boat, right? Over and over again you see Tangles tangling himself up. And he's built a persona up about this name Tangles. And it actually captures the personality that you're trying to communicate. And it's an important one, it's a funny one. You get other ones too, like Norm. I mean, would you like to call your children Norm, now that we've had the whole Norm advertisements? In fact, these days, the way the English speak about it, I wouldn't want to call my children Bruce or Gwen either. It says something, I'm Bruce from Mooney Ponds. Immediately you start laughing because you think, anyway, Bruce from Mooney Ponds, where's the Gladys? You know, I mean, it's got all part of the scene, isn't it? Now, the name carries on these kinds of things. What's the name that we have here? So the name that Jesus has been given is a name of enormous importance and dignity. He is far greater than the prophets. Prophets were great ones in the status. They were the foundation of the people of Israel, the prophets. People like Moses, you wouldn't think anyone could be greater than Moses. His name means drawn from the water. You know why, don't you? Because he was drawn from the water. However, Moses, he's a great one, isn't he? One of the foundation pillars of the whole of Israel. Over in Hebrews chapter 3 we read, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, 3:3. Just as the builder of the house has greater honour than the house itself, every house is built by someone, but God's the builder of everything. 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is as faithful as a son in God's house. Oh, there's a big difference between the servant in the household and the son in the household. Moses and the prophets were like servants. Jesus is the son. Far greater honour. Far greater honour then than the angels, because the angels are only ministering servants. Ministering spirits. Servant spirits. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Whereas Jesus is the son of God. Far greater name. Now, don't put the angels down. They were powerful. They gave Moses the law, as this chapter goes on to argue. In Daniel chapter 10, they are the ones who rule the nations. And when the nations of Daniel 10 are fighting with each other, the angels are actually involved in the process, hidden and unseen and unknown about. Ephesians 6 talks about Christians being involved in this great battle with the powers and principalities in darkness. Oh, they're very powerful, all right. But then no angel has ever been called the Son of God. No angel is raised up to sit at God's right hand. The rest of Hebrews 1 is going to argue that, so I won't pursue it now. Now, the name that Jesus has got is a great name of the Son of God. The Son of God by nature, my mistake, I left out number 2, by creation, Jesus has got is a great name of the Son of God. The Son of God by nature, my mistake, I left out number 2, by creation, 3 by conquest, 4 by title. You see, it's the right name for this one because he is God the Son, the one and only. God has spoken by Son, his only Son. It's the right one because by nature he is the Son. By creation he is the Son, because the whole of creation has been created for him. He is the heir of all things. He is the firstborn Son. The firstborn Son is the heir. That's another way of saying about it. I mean, my son is my heir. And that's a fairly common practice, isn't it? That your children will be your heirs. And if you have only one child, then that one child is an heir. If that one child is a son, then your son is your heir. Your firstborn is your heir. That's who this is. In the creation, he is the Son of God. He is the heir. By conquest, he is the Son, because only the Son could purify the sins of the whole world and be seated at the right hand of God. Only the Son could pay the penalty. Remember the hijacking last week that took place here? In our minds, right? Remember that one? And I said, if you bring a student in as a ransom for all the students that are here at the moment, the hijackers would say, no thanks, we've got enough students already, can't cope with the bunch we've got, get rid of that one, I want an extra one in here, that's not going to pay for all these others. But you bring a vice chancellor in, so one vice chancellor is equal to 250 students. Yes, okay, students go, vice chancellor comes. Mind you, the hijacker might himself be an undergraduate and say, no, one vice chancellor is not worth 250 students. So it's got to do with your relative values. But one man, perfect, who pays for the sins of one man. But one who is the Son of God, the heir of all creation, he can pay for the sins not only of himself but of all. For God is paying for the sins of all people. For God was in Christ reconciling all. The value of the Son of God is what makes the ransom effective. And so by conquest he's the Son of God, and so he gets the title Son of God. Seated at the right hand, he is the Messiah. For the name given to the Messiah is Son of God. It's a messianic title. How do I know that? Well, Psalm 2 is the answer to that. Psalm 2 is all about the Lord and his Messiah, his anointed. And the Lord says to the Messiah, you are my son, today I have become your father. Psalm 2 verse 7, and you'll see, if you look in your Bibles now in chapter 1 verse 5 of Hebrews, that is what is being quoted here. The phrase Son of God is the equal to the Messiah or the Christ. That's what it is. And so what is taking place now is that Jesus, through purifying for the sins of the world, has been raised up to sit in the messianic seat at the right hand of God. He has now been established as the Messiah, the ruler of the messianic age, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is established through Jesus' death and resurrection. And with the kingdom of God, the king, namely the Messiah, is enthroned in his death and resurrection and ascension. And so the age, the messianic age, has started. The last age, as it is described, the last days, as it is described in verse 1, the last days have come. The Messiah has taken his throne. The kingdom of God is now in place because he has been declared to be, through his death and resurrection, Son of God. You might like to compare Romans chapter 1 on that matter and verse 5, or indeed the day of Pentecost account in Acts chapter 2. So we come back to the beginning of what this passage is about. Its main theme is that God has spoken. We've taken a long time because it's saying such important things, which are really the prologue and overture of all the rest of this epistle, which we're going to canter through at much greater speed for the rest of this session and next session. God has spoken. But what has he said? What is his message? Now here it is, you ready? The message of God is Son. That's the message. Can spread it out for you a bit longer if you like. His message is Son of God. That's the message. Now if you're a Bible reader, if you believe in Psalm 2, you've been waiting for God to say, "This is my son," for over 1,000 years. You've been waiting for the announcement that the Son of God has come since the days of David. Now God has said, in the prophets of old, he spoke many times, many ways, but now he has said, the last days, Son. That's all he needs to say, that's the key word. You see, he has spoken by his Son. By his Son becoming his Son. By his Son having made purifications for sins. By his Son sitting at his right hand, he has spoken. That is, the person is the message. The message is the person. How shall I explain it? When you read verse 1 and 2 at first, you think, well, God has spoken by the prophets of old. How did that happen? Well, the prophets turned up and they said, "Thus says the Lord." So God has spoken through the prophet. And now God has spoken by his Son. So how did that happen? Well, the Son turns up and he says, "Thus says the Lord." But that's not it. That's not what's being said in Hebrews 1, 1-4. That's misunderstood it. In the past, God spoke by the prophets in all kinds of ways and patterns, but now he has spoken by the Son. Not that the Son has said anything in particular, but that the Son exists, that the Son has come, that the Son has made purifications for sins, that the Son is now seated at the right hand of God. That is God's message. The person himself is God's message. By putting forward his Son, God has spoken. Because by putting forward his Son, he has established the Messianic kingdom. By putting forward his Son, he has purified for sins. He has established the king as king. I know Jesus did come and say things, like the Sermon on the Mount. But what Jesus keeps saying is, it's all in the Old Testament, I don't have to say it. Jesus doesn't come and preach anything new. Jesus comes and sums up what's already there. He's not giving us a new commandment. He doesn't say, "Dispense with the 10 commandments, I'm going to give you 25 new ones." That's not what it's about. It's not Jesus' greatness, is not what he teaches. It's who he is and what he does. What he teaches is really about who he is and what he does. But when it comes to ethics, when it comes to morality, when it comes to the way to live, etc., he keeps on saying, "Check out Moses. Moses has said it all. You don't need that. That's nothing new there." That's not, Jesus doesn't come as a teacher like that, although he did teach. See, Christianity is Christ. Islam is not Muhammad. See, Muhammadanism is a terrible misnomer that the West very rudely used. Because Islam is about obedience to Allah. Muhammad happened to be the prophet, but he needn't have been Muhammad. Same with Buddhism. You can do away with Buddha, with Gautama, and still believe in Buddhism, still experience the other reality in the Buddhist framework. You don't need the Buddha himself. Same with Confucianism. Confucius need never have lived. He could be a complete myth. It wouldn't make any difference to Confucianism, because Confucianism is a series of teachings about life that have got nothing necessarily to do with Confucius himself as a person. Same with Marx. You don't have to have Karl Marx to have Marxism. Marx's philosophy is a philosophy that's unrelated to Karl Marx. In fact, most likely we'd be better off without him, because he was such an unpleasant person. But you cannot have Christianity without Christ, because the message of Christianity is Christ. That's what the message is. Jesus is King. Well, you can't do without Jesus in that message, can you? I mean, what's the message then reduced to? Is King. Doesn't make sense. You've actually got to have Jesus in there. Because that's what it's about. God spoke. What did God say? My Son. That's what God said. If you understood what my Son is, you understand he's the ruler of the world. You see, therefore, the absurdity of people who want to follow the ethics of Jesus without following him. We can dispense with him but still live the Christian lifestyle is a nonsense. It never works. And so if God has spoken, what are we to do? Well, when someone speaks to you, you listen. When someone important speaks to you, you listen a little harder. There's no one much more important than God, and what he has said, you should be listening to. Now, listening is always hard work, isn't it? I mean, it's much harder than speaking. Speaking here is easier than listening there, I can assure you. I haven't fallen asleep yet, but several of you have en route, haven't you? I mean, it's much harder to listen. Because when you listen, you really have to pay attention. You've got to want to know what the other person is saying, haven't you? You've got to be willing to open up your mind to think along the channels of thought that the other person is thinking along, which could be very different to the way in which you normally think. God is speaking You must be willing to adapt your mind to what God is saying. But when you come to God speaking, when you hear what he has said, listening is not enough. Because the very nature of the message demands more than just listening. It requires responding. Because God's not speaking to satisfy the curious intellects of overindulged young people. That's not God. God's not doing that. God is saying, my son rules. What are you going to do about it? You say, oh, God's son rules. Fancy that. Half peanut butter. Is that the appropriate response? Hardly. You see, you don't believe it then, do you? God rules. The response must be either to give your life to him as your king or fight in opposition and hostility to the whole idea because you reject him. There really is no other alternative. You're either for him or against him. You either accept what God says or you reject it wholeheartedly. But it's wholeheartedness either way, isn't it? Because the message of God is Christ. And that message of purification of Christ and the victory of Christ is, of course, what we're dealing with in detail next week when we take a week off Hebrews to look at the death of Jesus. Don't forget to come and bring your friends to that one. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and his victory. We thank you that he's established as the King, that he is in charge. We praise you for this. And pray, Father, for those who do not yet know him and acknowledge him, that they might come to see the truth that is in Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.